On Wednesday of this week, Charlie Kirk was shot while speaking to a gathered crowd at Utah Valley University. He was a political activist, author, and media personality. He was also a husband and a father. He was a Christian. He was a human. He was created in the image of God. His death is a tragedy. It leaves children without a father,
a wife without a husband, a life cut short. The murder of Charlie Kirk was not the only tragedy this week. There was a school shooting in Denver the same day. The war in Ukraine has intensified. The humanitarian crisis has deepened in Gaza. Hunger persists. Economic inequality grows. And in the midst of it all, there is a growing sense that we need to draw closer to some folks and further from others, that we need to guard our own and not to let them be lured away into another way of thinking, believing, behaving, or living as though it might rub off on them. As though we need to be mindful not just of who we're with, but who we are seen with. This mentality, of course, is not new. It is right here in this morning's gospel lesson. The Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow, Jesus, he welcomes sinners and he eats with them." It's not just that he's seen with them, he is sharing a table with them, an action that could literally result in their ritual uncleanness rubbing off on him, making him unclean. How can Jesus lead folks to believe that he is some sort of holy man if he hangs out with people like these? Christina Cleveland, in her book, Disunity in Christ, describes the unfortunately common practice of othering. You may call it something else, but it's the practice of naming someone or some group as other and making sure they know that they are other, and everyone who is in our group knows that they are other and keeps them that way. We've seen this play out many times. The musicians and the athletes, the popular and the unpopular, the Blue Devils and the Tar Heels, the Montagues and the Capulets, the Republicans and the Democrats, the liberals and the conservatives. Walls of separation are built between the groups, some walls claiming if you're not against us, you're for us, and others closer in saying if you're not for us, you're against us. Cleveland notes in her analysis that in these types of situations, othering becomes dehumanizing because it removes the capacity for the people in the other group to be individuals. Instead of individuals, they become a caricature of whatever the group stands for. You know that group. They all, every one of them, wants to require that every household drives a snowplow from November to April, snow or no snow. In that group, they believe that school should be year-round, 6 days a week, and college should be mandatory. And don't forget about that group. Every single person in that group has crazy running in their veins. There is no possibility that any person in any of those groups can think differently. They are all this single thought. None of them is capable of having a thought that deviates from this message. That is who the other is. But perhaps even more troubling, though not altogether surprising, in Cleveland's analysis, the one group that is othering the other almost exclusively compares the single nature of the other group's thought to the obvious individuality of the in-group. We believe differently. And not only do we believe differently, but people in our group sometimes disagree and have individual thought. The longer this happens, the wider the gap becomes, until the religious leaders who lately do not have the best reputation for dissuading this type of conduct, then, as now, whisper to the influential people in the group, "Have you seen who that guy shares a table with? Those people, sinners." And Jesus responds with a series of parables, each more intense than the one before it. We only get two in today's reading, but I think these two are enough to urge us down a different path. In the first, Jesus begins by addressing you, perhaps those grumbling about his dinner companions, perhaps others in the crowd, maybe all of them. He says, "Which of y'all, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one who was lost until he finds it?" This parable always strikes me as a little odd. I mean, if one sheep is prone to wander, might not the other 99 do the same while the shepherd is out looking for the one until he finds it? Also, the next thing that Jesus says causes me just as much curiosity. Are we really throwing a party for finding the one lost sheep? Why we left the 99 by themselves in the wilderness? What are we going to eat at this party? Mutton? Doesn't that put us back where we started? And then Jesus explains, there will be more joy over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And here is where my questions turn into crickets, because like Abraham negotiating with God over Sodom and Gomorrah, I doubt heaven's capacity to host 99 righteous persons, not because of heaven's capacity, but because of the people's righteous persons who need no repentance. And if that is so, who are the 99? And who is the one? But before we get too bogged down in that, like Abraham's bargain, one more time, the number is reduced in the next parable from 100 to 10. And this time, the woman has these coins and she's lost one. She lights a lamp and searches high and low until she finds it. Then she too has a party that I expect costs more than one coin. Who knows, maybe more than 10. And again, Jesus tells us that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. 99 sheep left behind so the shepherd can search for the one. One coin searched for relentlessly until it is found, both resulting in incongruous amounts of joy for the one found. These two parables pave the way for the one final and more famous one, the one we didn't read today, the prodigal son. It's tempting to jump to the end of each of these parables where there is rejoicing in heaven over the sinner who repents, and I don't want to downplay that. Yet I think it's important to remember that Jesus is telling these parables in response to some grumbling. And you remember what they said? This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them. He sits with those people. Doesn't he know that we don't do that? Jesus responds to these calls to join in the othering of folks who were not inside the right circles with these stories. It is as though Jesus is being reminded that he needs to up his othering game, or he might end up on the outside looking in. With these parables, though, Jesus says to those who would try to keep others out that rather engage in a practice of othering, we ought to be engaged in a practice of one anothering. Our practice should not be to deny the humanity of those with whom we disagree. Our practice should not be to look to the worst thing that a person or a group has ever done and declare that act as the standard for each person in the group. That is not the way of Jesus. Jesus has a different message hidden in this call to seek the one at the expense of the 99. To search for the one as long as it takes is the subtle reminder that each of us is the one. None of us are the 99. None of us are even the nine. We have not yet reached some state of being where we can claim to be righteous and beyond the need to repent. And if each of us is the one, then that means that the 99 who are left in the wilderness, those of us who are on the in group, are more like the one or the ones in the out group than we might like to admit. Just as human, just as depraved, just as in need of love and care and support and forgiveness, just as in need of a Savior. This week, in the aftermath of the killing of Charlie Kirk, my heart has grieved as people have tried to shore up their allegiance to one group or another. I have read and heard and seen hurtful othering in surprising places, and each time I have thought about these words and other words from Jesus, words which humanize, words which call for a different kind of action, words which favor the outcast, the downtrodden, the oppressed, and disinherited, as though they deserve not just a seat at the table, but at the table a place of honor. And so, in the wake of this week's tragedy, we need not join one side or the other, entrenching and getting ready for the next social or political or civic battle. Rather, because we follow Jesus, our words and our practices are different. We love our enemies. We pray for those who persecute us. We speak words of truth. We sit down with the kinds of folk who might make others question our religion. We love those who have been told they are unlovable. We extend care to those who have been denied it. We remember Jesus' first public words announcing that he came to bring good news to the poor, release to the captive, sight to the blind, and freedom for those oppressed. And we hold those words in our hearts and in our minds. We hold these words as we read or hear of tragedy, both the ones that make the news and the ones that are so common they are forgotten, and we go to seek out the one. And when we find that one, then that one is not one anymore. That one is not alone anymore. And neither are we. Practicing one anothering in this way does not mean that difference will disappear, that conflicts will cease, and that we will all suddenly be in agreement on all counts. None of those things are true. However, it does mean that our love for our Lord and our love for people outweighs our love for arguments and political or religious positions. Sometimes it will mean standing beside, and sometimes it will mean standing between. Sometimes it will mean sitting down with, and sometimes it will mean standing up for, but always it will mean reminding ourselves that each human is created in the image of God, and it will always mean remembering that new commandment that Jesus gave, that you love one another, just as Jesus loved you. You should love one another. Amen.